right, welcome to our second week of our series on the parables of Jesus. I'm really excited that we get to kind of dive on in together. I want to also thank you all for being the kind of community that just rolls with awesome youth kids and stands up and encourages them. You guys are amazing. And I also want to thank you for being the kind of community that handles all of the pardon our dust chaos happening everywhere. And some of you jumped in and made sure things were clean in the backyard for kids and everything else. And it's just going to be like this for a while until it's not. Yeah, that's how construction works. Two more weeks. So we will continue just to have all of the fun, but there will be a new kitchen by the end, a new beautiful lobby and entry, and a wonderful outdoor pavilion that's going to be gorgeous. So very excited about all that. Thanks for holding the space and the patience with it. Well, let's pray and we'll get started. Jesus, thank you so much for this opportunity to come together, to study your word, to be able to be changed by your teaching in our lives today. And we ask, Jesus, that as we come and draw close to you, sit at your feet, that you would open up our ears and our eyes and our hearts, that we might lean in and hear more of what you have to say to us today. We ask all this in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. All right, we are jumping into the parable of the Good Samaritan, and this is found in Luke chapter 10. And if you have your Bibles, you can open them, or else we'll have the text up on the slides for you as well. Now, those of you who've been around for maybe just 5 minutes are like, I know this parable. I've heard it taught 42 times. I understand, but we're going to read it together anyway. You ready? Just to help you hear it in a new voice, maybe you've never heard it before in this voice, we're going to read it from the Complete Jewish Bible Translation, which is a translation by David Stern, who is a Jewish follower of Jesus of blessed memory, just passed away a couple years ago. And he translated both the Hebrew scriptures, what we call the Old Testament or the Tanakh, as well as the New Testament, the Christian scriptures, in a form of English that keeps things Hebraic. Okay, so he tries to keep a lot of the words the way that they would have been spoken in Jesus's day. So we'll kind of listen in a little bit, yeah? An expert in Torah stood up to try and test him, Jesus, by asking, Rabbi, what should I do to obtain eternal life? But Yeshua said to him, that's how you say Jesus in Hebrew, by the way. He wouldn't have heard, like Jesus is not how his mom called him, yeah? Yeshua said to him, what is written in the Torah? How do you read it? He answered, you are to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your understanding, and love your neighbor as yourself. That's the right answer, Yeshua said. Do this, and you will have life. But he, wanting to justify himself, said to Yeshua, and who is my neighbor? Taking up the question, Yeshua said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he was attacked by robbers. They stripped him naked, beat him dead, and went off. They then went off, leaving him half dead. Beat him up, then went off, leaving him half dead. By coincidence, a Kohen, a priest, was going down on that road. But when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And likewise, a Levi who reached the place and saw him also passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, Shomron, a man from Shomron, who was traveling, came upon him. And when he saw him, he was moved with compassion. So he went up to him, put oil and wine on his wounds and bandaged them. Then he set him on his own donkey, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 days' wages and gave them to the innkeeper and said, look after him, and if you spend more than this, I'll pay you back when I return. Of these three, which one seems to you to have become the neighbor of the man who fell among robbers? He answered, the one who showed mercy toward him. And Yeshua said to him, go and do as he did. The title of our message this evening is The Other is My Brother. If you've been around Spark for, about 12 years, we've preached a sort of an aspect of this message 12 years ago, talking about one of our core values of love and what that means and how we live that out and how we understand that value to be applicable in our lives according to Jesus's teachings. Now, a lot of times when we come to a very familiar text, like the parable of the Good Samaritan. Because a lot of Christians, a lot of people who aren't even Christians, don't know of this parable, even if they don't know all the details. They know the phrase Good Samaritan. We have Good Samaritan laws in the United States. We have people that can echo that phrase, but we don't know a lot of those details. Christer Stendahl, a Swedish Lutheran theologian, said that our vision is often more abstracted by what we think we know than by our lack of knowledge. So I'm going to ask you for just a few moments to take all of your very favorite sermons that you've ever heard about the parable of the Good Samaritan and just set them to the side. Don't discard them. I'm sure they're wonderful. But just hold them here because maybe there's a few things that we're going to discover today in our study of the text that we haven't heard before. To echo this sort of framing of thought, the rabbis would teach things about the Torah or about the Holy Text and say there are 70 facets or faces to every text. Meaning if you've discovered or you have one favorite way of looking at this beautiful gem of Torah, that's great. Turn it again. And Ben Bagbag said, turn it over, for all is in it. And look into it and become gray and old therein. And do not move away from it, for you have no better portion than it. He's talking about the Torah. He's talking about studying the Torah. Turn it over, everything's in it. Look into it, get old with it. Don't ever move away from it. This is the best portion that you and I have, is this beautiful teaching that God gives us. When we look at parables and we look at the different types of parables that Jesus employs, we notice that parables reach audiences on different levels. That the parable of the Good Samaritan is a clear message, right? And it's on the level of a child. We can go teach it to the two-year-olds and they'll get it. But it will also challenge the minds of the learned, including in Jesus's day and today, experts in Haggadah and Halakha. Haggadah is storytelling and understanding how things work in rabbinic thought and lit. And halakha is like, how do we live out these commands? How do we walk them out? How do we do this stuff that God has commanded us? So a parable can reach us on lots of different levels. And I think Kevin's going to talk about that next week when he jumps into one of the parables Jesus teaches. What are the different ways that we can approach and see a parable? The first thing we're going to ask as we hang out with this parable of the Good Samaritan, we're going to say, well, where does Jesus set this story? So this is the Inn of the Good Samaritan. It exists between Jerusalem and Jericho, about halfway, and you can go and visit it today. Isn't it lovely? There's a museum there. You can see mosaics from the Byzantine period. And there is some sort of like structure, Christian place of remembrance from the Byzantine period, 400, 500, 600 AD. However, Jesus says once upon a time when he tells this story. There were lots of different way stations along this road, but this is not the Inn of the Good Samaritan, no matter what the street sign tells you as you drive by on the highway, okay? And if somebody says to you someday when you're visiting Israel and Palestine and you go and you say, I would like to go and see the Inn of the Good Samaritan, where that Good Samaritan found that guy and took that guy was wounded, that is not a thing. Don't let anybody charge you for that tour. If you want to go see the museum, please do. It's fascinating. But don't go because you're like, Jesus was here and then he talked to the Samaritan and the Samaritan was like, that guy was really wounded. Terrible gash to the knee. I bandaged it up. Here's where the donkey hung out and ate. None of that is in our story. Okay, Jesus says once upon a time. But what this place does tell us is that the story of Jesus, this parable that Jesus teaches, became so deep and dear and treasured amongst the first followers of Jesus that 500, 600 years later, people were like, and here's the inn where it happened. Right? Like this story took hold and people were like, let's have a place that we tell this story. And they built one. All right, let's take a look. Now, if you've been around Spark for 5 minutes, you know that we have to do maps. Okay, ready? So here's our map. We're going to zoom on in. This is Israel, Judea of Jesus's day. Okay? Now, if you see the big portion down here, I'm afraid I'm going to hit a button and I don't have a laser, so I'm just going to point it here. See the green portion right here? Samaria, Judea, Idumea? That's the place we're going to be hanging out with for this particular story. But Jesus is known to be in the Galilee, beyond the Galilee, and in the Decapolis at some point, and even beyond the Jordan a little bit, and in Samaria, Judea, and Idumea. Like right in all of those areas, these are places where Jesus hung out and walked and talked. Now he sets this story between Jerusalem and Jericho. Between these two places, you can kind of see the city of Jerusalem around just where the word is. And then you can start to see Jericho just down below. Now, this picture is a little deceiving. You're like, oh, that's not too far apart. But you have to understand that Jerusalem is 2,700 feet above sea level. It can snow there. And Jericho is 800 feet below sea level. They are 17 miles apart in walking, but the drop from Jerusalem to Jericho is more than 200 feet per mile. So if you're going from Jerusalem to Jericho, you're going downhill. And if you're going from Jericho to Jerusalem, you are going uphill the whole time. And it is a hard walk. Jerusalem, you know. What's in Jerusalem? What's the big thing that's in Jerusalem that everybody goes to? The temple. You got to go to Jerusalem to go to the temple, to worship God there, to be able to offer sacrifices there. You could go and study text and do all that in your local synagogue. But Jerusalem, a big, important place. What's in Jericho? Well, Jericho was home of the priests and the Levites and the Herodians. It was such a popular residence for priests that some estimates suggest that about half of the 24 orders of priests lived there. A lot of priests are hanging out in Jericho, where Herod had a wonderful home, one of his amazing homes there in the city of Palms. He had an incredible bathhouse where you could have hot, cold, and go through this beautiful swimming pool in the middle of the desert. And then as you would exit out through those bathhouses, there was a ritual immersion pool, a mikveh, like a baptismal pool. One of my professors says it's a bit like going to a brothel and then going to a confessional on your way out. Okay, so Herod has this bathhouse complex, but he would still have ritual immersion pools available for the religious sects. Jericho would be beautiful and just a lovely climate while it would be snowing in Jerusalem. And during the summers, you wouldn't want to be hanging out in Jericho, but you'd head back up to Jerusalem to catch that beautiful Mediterranean breeze coming off. So this is the road between Jerusalem and Jericho. Are you starting to notice that it's a bit rugged? Yes? Does it look easy and flat? Besides just the altitude we've talked about, let's zoom in a little bit. Can anyone find the road? Do you see the road? I can see it very clearly. Let's look a little closer. Anybody else? That's the road on top. That's not the road of Jesus' day. That's a nice car road today. The road of Jesus' day, further in, is going to be down in that chasm. And there's a wonderful monastery there that you can go and visit and hang out and see some bones. And hang out, that's the road deep down in that wadi. This is called Wadi Kelt. Now, this place, this wadi, this road between Jerusalem and Jericho was known as a place where people got into trouble. And in Mark Twain's day in 1869, if anybody hasn't read The Innocents Abroad, I highly recommend it. Very amusing. He talked about how, as he was in Jerusalem and they wanted to go down to Jericho, that there were warnings because lawless Bedouin in the Valley of the Jordan and deserts down by the Dead Sea were up in arms. There had already been a battle. There were people that had been killed. There had been inhabitants of a village in a Turkish garrison in an old fort near Jericho that were besieging them. They marched upon a camp. Trouble was happening when Mark Twain was there in 1869. And as you continue to go on and read, he's like, I wonder if that trouble is actually a planned thing so that they just have to make us pay for security to get back and forth. And he tells this very funny story, you'll have to continue to read, where he talks about, as we were going down the road, we saw that there were some people starting to approach. Some of us thought, maybe we'll take them head on. But most of us thought, no, let's check at the back and make sure nobody's there. And they all run to the back and hide, right? Gertrude Bell, an incredible, she's the female Lawrence of Arabia, okay? She's an incredible scholar, archaeologist. She would amazingly go and sit with the Bedouin and the Arab leaders. And in 1907, she continues to talk about this beautiful way of exploring the land. You can read her book called The Desert and the Sown. It's amazing. And she says of this road that the road dips east and crosses a dry water course, which has been the scene of many tragedies. Under the banks, the Bedouin used to lie in wait to rob and murder the pilgrims as they passed. 15 years ago, the Jericho Road was as lawless a track as is the country that lies beyond the Jordan. This road, in Jesus' day and then for 2,000 years, has been a place where people, robbers, will lie in wait for the pilgrims that will go between Jerusalem and Jericho with their gifts for the temple as they're going up to Jerusalem, with all that maybe they're coming home with from Jerusalem back down to Jericho. It is very easy to lie in wait and to be right in that little nook and cranny and to pounce upon somebody. And the same was true in Jesus' day, and the same is true today, by the way. You always have to check and make sure it's safe to go for a walk on this road. So that's what Jesus's context is. A little bit. He's like, hey, let me tell you about this road. The road everybody here has taken. The road that Jesus himself is going to take numerous times. The disciples have taken. Everybody knows this is a road where you have to walk it to get to Jerusalem. There's not an easier way unless you're going to come through Samaria, which you don't want to do. Or you're never going to go to the temple. Like one of those things. So here's the road. Can you guys see it now? Can you see the group of our tour walking on the edge of that path? See the road? It's wide. It's beautiful. Isn't it amazing? It's a sheer drop down on one side and a sheer climb up on the other. When I walked there with our youngest daughter, she was 4 one time, the first times I let her walk there. The agreement was, you have to hold my hand the entire time. You cannot let go of my hand once. You have to stand here and hold my hand as we walk from Wadi Kil, in through Wadi Kil, from the monastery down towards Jericho and to his palaces. She did great. She's still alive. We all made it. But you can see that it's a bit treacherous. Not just because there are robbers that could lie in wait, right, in Jesus' day, but also because it is a difficult terrain. And you can imagine with the altitude change, particularly going up, how difficult it would be as well. Now, let's give us a little more context to the story. Jesus sets up the story with this beautiful, like, a priest, a rabbi, and a pastor walk into a bar. Yep. Except in Jesus' day, it starts with a priest and a Levite. Well, what's the context that we should know about priests and Levites? Most priests and Levites in Jesus' day, not all, as they were born of the line of Aaron, right? Most priests and Levites of Jesus' day were members of the Sadducee party. And the Sadducees, anybody, were Sadducee. Because they did not believe in the resurrection of the dead, but they also didn't believe in oral Torah. They only believed in the first 5 books of Moses. They didn't believe in the rest of the Hebrew scriptures, and they didn't believe that you could then provide commentary on Moses' words and that commentary would be something you'd be beholden to. Moses' words are Moses' words, and that's it, and no rabbi shall add to them. So, the priests and the Levites held very clearly to Moses' words only. Here's some of Moses' words in Leviticus 21. The Lord said to Moses, speak to the priests and the sons of Aaron and say to them that none of them shall defile himself for the dead among his people. So amongst the priests and the Levites, there's a real question as to whether or not they are permitted to touch the dead or dying person that they meet along the road. The question of ritual purity and impurity was a major issue in the temple era, but most of the laws and questions only affected the priests. Oral law, oral Torah, held by the Pharisees, of which Jesus is most like in his theology, taught that the commandment to care for a dying person or even a dead body was greater than laws of cleanliness. But this was not the case among the Sadducees, who rejected oral Torah. So they could be, with tears in their eyes, weeping, see this man dying, half dead, dying, and think, I would love to help him, but God's commands, Moses' commands, demand that my ritual purity be greater than the touching of a dead body. That was how they interpreted the law. Now, Jesus' audience, most of them would have been like, that's not right. We're going to teach that all the written laws of Torah must be violated to preserve life. Is it okay to lie? Yes. Did you say to save a life? Yes. Is it okay to become ritually impure? To save a life? Yes. And so amongst Jesus and most of his rabbinic counterparts, all of his rabbinic counterparts that are Pharisee, all of them are saying, yes, preserve life at all costs. That is the highest command. Still today, by the way, amongst those debates, that is present. Can you, if you are a doctor, work on Shabbat? Yes, to preserve life. Right? If you are an ambulance driver, can you work on Shabbat? Of course, you're preserving life. So the preservation of life trumps the laws of Sabbath. Brad Young says this in his book, The Parables, that the entire episode Jesus is going to teach is imbued with the fresh air of the land of Israel in the first century. Questions concerning the law and the proper approach to others was not uncommon. So this discussion is normal. It was not characterized by hostility or confrontation. Note that the Torah scholar answers the questions correctly. Who is my neighbor? He's like, I got this. Now, as we listen in to this story between Jesus and the Torah teacher, we can hear round one. Round one is that the scholar is going to ask a question. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus responds with a question. That's a good Wonderful, by the way. Amazing thing to do. How do you read what's written in Torah? Scholar answers number two, love God and neighbor. So Jesus answers back to number one, do this and you will live. Now, round two of their conversation, after Jesus teaches the story, who is my neighbor? That scholar's question. Jesus answers, who was the neighbor? The scholar's going to answer, the one who showed mercy. And Jesus then answers back to number three, go and then do likewise. The question the scholar has is genuine. Who is my neighbor? The Hebrew term for neighbor, re'ah, has a range of meanings. It can mean friend, it can mean a close companion, a literal neighbor, somebody who is right next to you. It can be a coworker, a colleague, it could be everyone, it could be anyone. In the Torah, in the Tanakh, in the Hebrew Bible, we have a story about a woman named Ruth. Root. Her name means friend. It's from that context. Ruth is a neighbor, a friend. As the amazing workmen were trying to figure out, they were trying to dig that tunnel in Jerusalem for Hezekiah to be make sure that there would be water for those in Jerusalem if the Assyrians came and laid siege to them. They left an inscription on that wall from the Iron Age period, and they write that one of them started on one side and one of them started on the other side, and then they could hear the sounds of their re'ah, their neighbor. So the word neighbor could have a variety of meanings. And the question that's being asked in this story is, could a re'ah, a neighbor, be an enemy? And could an enemy behave like a re'ah, a neighbor? So as they're leaning into this text, what we don't hear, maybe because we don't know all of the context, is that they are discussing Bible. They're having a huge rabbinic conversation. They're talking about purity. They're talking about priority of command, and they're talking about who is a neighbor. Now, what they're really discussing, too, is the number one commandment, the commandment we say every single Sunday. Love the Lord your God with everything, and love your neighbor as yourself. They're having this discussion as well. They're grabbing hold of Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. Love, ve'ahavta, the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. But interestingly enough, as God is continuing to give those words of Torah to Moses, as the tradition goes, God uses that word, and you shall love, ve'ahavta, another time. And God will use it in Leviticus 19, 18. When Jesus says, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself, or when the scholar, as he does in Mark 12, or when the scholar says, the second is like to it, love your neighbor as yourself, they are connecting a word. Ve'ahavta la're'acha kamocha. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And so they understood that to love God, ve'ahavta, in Deuteronomy, was exactly the same command that should be connected to Leviticus 19, 18, ve'ahavta re'acha kamocha, your neighbor as yourself. Loving God and loving your neighbor are connected, and they cannot be separated. You cannot, as John says, hate God, hate your neighbor, and love God. It's not possible. There's one more verse we should pay attention to here. In Leviticus 19, it continues on. Our neighbor is not the only one we are to love. When a foreigner resides among you in your land, do not mistreat them. The foreigner residing among you must be treated as your native born. Love, ve'ahavta, them as yourself, for you were foreigners in Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Now, this text was in the same passage as 19:18, and everybody knew, ve'ahavta, 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 love God, love your neighbor, love your stranger. All of them must be connected. And this scholar who's talking to Jesus knows this. They all know it, and they're debating and discussing it. And it is central and core to how they practice their faith. So the question of who is my neighbor is a really good question. And it's a question we are all wrestling with today, isn't it? Who is my neighbor? Is my neighbor a person who speaks a different language from me? Is my neighbor a person who speaks, who preaches or lives a different faith than me? Is my neighbor a person who holds different political beliefs from me? Is my neighbor a person who holds different theology than I do? Who is my neighbor? They're all wrestling with the same thing. Are Herodians my neighbors? Are the Romans my neighbors? Are the Hellenists my neighbors? Are the Samaritans my neighbors? Now, Jesus is going to start to talk about a people group that live in Samaria. A lot of us don't know a lot about the Samaritans. They're still a people group that you can go and visit today, and you can go and see them continue to keep the Samaritan Passover. I have visited with them, and I have seen them there in Samaria. That location of Samaria is where the green portion is on this map. Judah is in the south, Samaria and Israel is in the north. It's referring to a geographical area, but then a group of people started to live there, and they were known as the Samaritans. Does anybody remember the story of the Samaritans in our Hebrew Bible? The northern kingdom and the southern kingdom have a civil war. After Solomon dies, because he was pretty brutal in his reign, the northern kingdom come and they say, hey, would you lighten the load? And his son says, no. It's a very entertaining and sad episode, and I encourage you to go and read it. The northern kingdom splits off from the southern kingdom, and eventually, in 722 BCE, the Assyrians are going to come, and they're going to lay waste to the northern kingdom, and 10 tribes are going to be taken off into Assyria. And Judea, which is going to pull in Benjamin as well, are going to sit down there, and they're going to remain in the land until 586 BCE, when then the Babylonians will come and exile them. But after the Assyrians come and they take the northern kingdom, they find that they don't really know enough about that northern land. There's lions and bears, and the gods of that northern Israel land are very difficult. And so they start sending some of the Israelites back, but intermarrying them with some of the Assyrians to come back and take hold of the land. And so the Judeans perceive the Samaritans, those Israelites in the north, as having compromised. They are not there. They're not in Jerusalem. When the northern kingdom split off, they set up a place of worship in Bethel. They set off a place of worship in Dan. They didn't worship God in Jerusalem anymore. They picked their own times. They picked their own priests. It's a hot mess. It's a disaster. So they don't like them. But guess what? The Samaritans didn't really like the Judeans either. Because those Judeans, they got kicked out in 586 BC, whereas we've really stayed in the land our whole time. And we've been at these temples this whole time, and we've been worshiping God this whole time. And they went off to Babylon, and they brought back some weird ideas. And we don't think they really have it right either. And so we're going to fight with them. So the Judeans think that the Samaritans, heretics, they have a different Bible. And the Samaritans think that Judeans are heretics. And some Samaritans will go and strewn human bones in the temple porches and over the sanctuary in the middle of the night. So they make unclean the Jerusalem temple, and people are really mad about that. And we'll have early Second Temple literature talking about how with two nations my soul is vexed, and the foolish people that dwell at Shechem in Samaria. Antiochus will make a treaty with Ptolemy, with the Samaritans, who are flourishing, and they did much mischief to the Jews by laying waste their land, carrying off their slaves, and this happened in the high priesthood of Onias. Basically, what's happening is whenever a Samaritan walks through Judea, we like to kill them, and whenever a Judean walks through Samaria, we like to kill them. You can hear this in the Gospels. In John chapter 4, 9, it says, Jews, remember, use nothing in common with the Samaritans. You're not going to share a cup. And James and John are ready to call down fire from heaven to burn the Samaritans alive when they can't find lodging in Samaria. Hey, I know what we should do with these people. Should we call down fire from heaven? Jesus is like, stop it. He rebukes them as they're walking through. All of that conflict is happening. We kill them. They kill us. We hate them. They hate us. We're going to go defile their temple. They're going to come defile ours. We're going to argue about all of that. The Samaritans were not neighbors. They were enemies in Jesus' day. And everybody knows it. Maybe my neighbor can be a Roman. Maybe like a Roman centurion that helps to build the synagogue in Capernaum. But my neighbor certainly cannot be a Samaritan. Now that's all that beautiful, interesting, you know, Second Temple Judaism context. But what else might Jesus be doing here? Let me just help you out. He is also quoting text. Now, that story I just told you about the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom having a civil war and fighting with one another and being at odds with one another in the time of the kings of Judea. During that time, they had a battle and a war. Let's listen in to 2 Chronicles chapter 28. The people of Israel in the north, they've had a battle with Judea. They took captive 200,000 of their kin, women, sons, and daughters. And they also took much spoil for them, and they brought the spoil to Samaria. So they've had a battle with Judea, and they've taken slaves and their stuff. But a prophet of the Lord was there whose name was Oded. He went out to meet the army that came to Samaria and said to them, "Because the Lord, the God of your ancestors, was angry with Judah, he gave them into your hand, but you've killed them in a rage that has reached up to heaven. Now you intend to subjugate the people of Judah and Jerusalem, male and female, as your slaves. But what have you except sins against the Lord your God? Now hear me and send back the captives whom you have taken from your kindred, for the fierce wrath of the Lord is upon you." So this prophet goes out and says, hey, that's your family. You might be at odds with them right now, but you just took them captive. And don't you think God's going to be mad at you? Moreover, certain chiefs, and they continue to go through, and he said, they come out and they go, don't bring them here. You're going to bring guilt on us against the Lord in addition to our present sins and guilt, for our guilt's already great and there's fierce wrath against Israel. So the warriors then they leave the captives and the plunder before the officials and all their assembly. They brought all those Judeans there to Samaria and then they leave them. And those who are mentioned by name got up and took the captives, and with the spoil, they clothed all who were naked among them. They clothed them, they gave them sandals, they provided them with food and drink and anointed them, and carrying all the feeble, the meek among them on donkeys, they brought them to their kindred at Jericho, the city of palms, and then they returned to Samaria. What is Jesus doing here? He writes a parable in Luke that is exactly echoing the story of history in 2 Chronicles 28, when there was a time when the Samaritans had a battle with the Judeans, and the Samaritans took the Judeans captive, and then they were under conviction by a prophetic word of Oded, and they realized, these are my brethren, my brothers and my sisters. We're at war now, but we're still all of this same family of God, and I should not have taken you captive. So you know what I'm going to do? I'll be a good Samaritan, and I will clothe them, bind up their wounds, give them sandals, put them on donkeys, and take them to Jericho. Jesus is reminding everybody who's listening that there was a time in history, not that long before, when the Samaritans were our kinsmen and when they treated us right and they let us go back home. It's a crazy commentary on the text. And everybody there, now the children are just going, oh, this might be a nice story about somebody who took care of somebody that was hurt. Right? But everybody in Jesus' hearing who knows the Torah, who knows text, they're like, oh, we expected you to set us up for a really great joke. Once upon a time, there was a priest, there was a rabbi, there was a pastor. There was a priest, there was a Levite, and it should be, who's going to do the right thing? A Pharisee. Who's going to do the right thing? One of Jesus' disciples, maybe. Maybe it'll be Jesus. Who's going to do the right thing? A Samaritan is going to do the right thing? Yes, because the Samaritans did the right thing in the past, and because the people that we have othered, they're actually our brothers. Jesus grabs everybody in moment in time with all of the conflict that is swarming around them between Samaritans, between Judeans, between Romans and Herodians and priests and Levites, and between the determinations about how to live out this text. And he grabs them all and he goes, you know what? All of this you're arguing about, let me just pick you up in time travel you back to not that long ago, and we're going to remind you that you are all from Father Abraham. You are all of the 12 tribes, and you are arguing against one another, but the other is your brother. The other is your sister. So in Jesus' day, this would have been shocking, but it is still shocking to us today, isn't it? That between rich and poor, the things that might divide us, or between preferential Silicon Valley companies, or between interests or introverts or extroverts, or dance or monster truck rallies, or between people with papers and people without, between people who speak English as their first language, between people who don't, between people who vote red or people who vote blue, between people who have one definition of marriage or people who have another definition of marriage, between Christians or Jews or Muslims, between male, female, amongst even those people in your own household in which you argue with. All of that, all of us together, we are all sisters and brothers. And Jesus is telling us that we must treat one another the way the Good Samaritan treats the person who is dying on the side of the road. We must do better. Imagine for a few moments what it would have been like had that been a real story. So first of all, Jesus says the priest comes to the body and passes on the other side of the road. Did you notice the road? There is no other side. So the priest must step over the body. The Levite comes and does the same. And in both of those parts of the story, it says that they are on their way to the destination. But the Samaritan, it says, came to the man, came to the person, found a human there and stopped. Found somebody there. The word Samaritan in Jesus' day, unlike our day, was not something that anybody would equate with good. It did not equal good. It equaled enemy. And when Jesus refers to the Samaritan in a positive manner, it is a shock to the ears of everybody's there. And even the Samaritan cared more for human life than the priest or the Levite. And the guardians of the temple are neglecting basic human values. This is the commentary Jesus is making. What is it that your religious work is doing? What kind of theology do you and I hold that would cause us to treat somebody else different than we would want to be treated? And Jesus is telling us that there is nothing that should be getting in our way of being compassionate and caring for the person in need or considering the other our brother. Jesus is commenting to us 2,000 years to this day to say that if anyone out there is claiming to be a Christian, claiming to follow the way of Jesus, that everybody you meet must be do your compassion and love. The Samaritans were considered enemies of the Jewish people, and the sudden appearance of this despised Samaritan as the hero of a Jewish parable is perplexing. People would have anticipated a Pharisee, one of Jesus' own disciples. But here, the enemy becomes the righteous one, the righteous neighbor. Jesus is commanding us to love our enemies. Now, some scholars are going to argue that this story actually appeared in the Sermon on the Mount. Isn't that an interesting argument? I mean, it's not in the Gospel of Matthew, which has the longest detail of the Sermon on the Mount. It is in Luke. But do you remember what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount? You've heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. By the way, the word hate your enemy is nowhere in the Hebrew Bible. It was one of the things that were taught in Jesus' day, but not in our Bible. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be children of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Don't even tax collectors do that. If you greet only your brothers and sisters, what more are you doing than others? Don't even the Gentiles do the same. Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. It's an interesting thought, isn't it? To think about how Jesus might be teaching us to love our enemy. And in that same moment, maybe he was also king once upon a time. The end of this story is that you shall love even your enemy as yourself. Not just your neighbor, not just the foreigner, but also your enemy. So how on earth do we do this? How do we love people that when we are with them, when we are trying to figure out a way forward, I mean, just their mere presence turns our stomachs. Maybe it is that they're still being awful and cruel to us in that moment too. I think one of the first things that I do when I'm trying to figure out how to love a difficult other is to rest in Jesus' love. 1 John 4:7-9 says, dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God, and everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whomever does not love does not know God, because God is love. And this is how God showed his love amongst us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. Love comes from God. So if God has commanded me to love my neighbor and to love even my enemy and to love the most difficult people that that I can imagine in my mind, then I'm going to have to lean into Jesus for the strength and the source of that love. And I thank God for that. Have you ever prayed that prayer? It's one of my favorite prayers. Jesus, I cannot love this person right now, but I know you love them. So I'm going to ask you to love them through me because I cannot love them right now. 1 John continues, this is love, not that we loved God, but he loved and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us and his love is made complete in us. This is how we follow the way of Jesus. And anyone who is claiming to follow Jesus and does not first love neighbors, strangers, foreigners, immigrants, enemies, whomever it might be, has lost the main core and thread of the teaching of Jesus. We are to love all, even our enemies. Paul says it too in Romans 12. This is hard, by the way. I'm not suggesting it's easy, but it is core and central to the way and the teaching of Jesus. And it is unique to Jesus. This push to love enemy is unique to the rabbinic teaching of the day. It is unique to the person of Jesus. Love all. So first thing I'd like to do is suggest that we rest in Christ's love for us, that when we were still distant, when we needed to be reconciled to God, when we were still enemies of God, God loved us. And the next thing I want to suggest you do is that we ask some questions, that we ask the question, who is my neighbor? And we let Jesus tell a story. Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man? The one who had mercy. The one who had mercy. And I used to think that maybe it was that the man, the scholar, couldn't say the word Samaritan. He didn't say the Samaritan, like the word itself was so difficult to say. And the risk that that Samaritan would have had as an enemy in Judea, in that land, carrying a man. Why wouldn't he have been the one first accused of having done the harm to the man that fell on the side of the road? But he risks all, spends all, does all that the Samaritans had done long before, and does that in that moment. Maybe it's not that the scholar can't say the Samaritan was the one, because that word is so hard to say. Maybe it's that he is giving the right answer. The neighbor, the one who loves his neighbor, the neighbor is the one who shows mercy. We can be neighbors. We can start asking questions. And when we let Jesus ask questions of us too, we can let Jesus tell us stories. We can let Jesus teach us. We can sit at Jesus's feet and allow him to disrupt our stereotypes and change how we live. And we can live in direct contrast to anybody who would claim the name of Jesus and in the same word, hate another, in that same breath. Anyone who claims the name of Jesus and then pursues ways of hate and othering and chaos and slander has not chosen the way of Jesus. Because we must demonstrate our love through action. The way of Jesus demands it. And that is what the Torah scholar comes away with. Who was the neighbor? The one who did the act of mercy. That is what a neighbor is. A neighbor is one who is merciful. So anybody that we might consider the other, anyone we might have othered in our lives, any single person that we might think they can't share my row, they can't be in my family, we can't have this conversation anymore. And I get it. There are people that I find incredibly difficult to be around, to listen to try to lean into the way of Jesus for. There are people that test my Christian ethic on this more than anybody else. And I find myself in that moment pushed and pushed into unholy prayers. And I have to pray again and again, Jesus, teach me how to love. Teach me how to love even the people I might other. Because the other is my brother. They are part of my family and you love them. We get the opportunity every single weekend to come together and to share a table. And there's nothing more powerful than this table fellowship, is there? Because when we sit around a table with one another, when we partake of bread and of juice together, when we sit here and do this, we see that we all have the same need. We all come humbly begging God to quench our thirst, to fill our hunger, and to bring us into right fellowship with him. In the night in which he was betrayed, our Lord Jesus took the bread, blessed, and broke it, giving to his disciples, by the way, including a person who would betray him, and said, "Take, eat, this is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And likewise, after supper, he took the cup, gave thanks, and gave it to them, saying, "Drink this, all of you. This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." All are welcome at this table. All are welcome at this table. Come and eat. Come drink.